Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you need a Bible, it looks like Bud has Bibles. I hope you enjoyed Pastor Ken last week. Sent out a link to a book that he wrote on Friday. Friday, I've gotten in the habit, at least for the last month or so, of sending out some links and some quotes and some songs and some silly things. If you're not getting it, you're probably not in Simple Church. And if you're not, please grab me. I'll be out in the hall after the service, and I can get you signed up, or grab Rob, or reach out to the church during the week so that we can keep a line of communication open with you. But today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not easy to be a Christian in the United States. You might have noticed. And it's not just because our worldview is increasingly unpopular. A researcher at Baylor University recently polled progressive activists and asked them, what is your opinion, what is your perspective on evangelicals? And the responses included these: kill them all and let their Jesus sort them out. A tortuous death would be too good for them. Or my favorite, I'd be grateful, even giddy, if they were all removed permanently from society, whether by Holocaust or rapture or plague. Little encouragement to brighten your day here on a Sunday. By any measure, anti-Christian discrimination is on the rise in the United States. But when I say it's hard to be a Christian in this country, that's not actually what I'm talking about. When I say it's hard to be a Christian in the U.S., I'm talking about something that's always been true for as long as the United States has been the United States. Because as long as we've been us, it's been hard to be a Christ follower here, to really, truly live out our faith as believers. Because as American Christians, we dwell in the middle of a contradiction. We live smack dab in the center of a paradox. How so? Our nation, a nation I love, by the way, was founded on one fundamental principle: individualism. Are we moving away from that in some ways? Yeah, absolutely. But at our core, the foundation of our country, the core value of the United States, is individualism. Hang on, Patrick. I thought it was liberty. That's what individualism is politically. The freedom to be who I want to be, to do what I want to do without constraint or interference. That's liberty. That's individualism. We hold these truths to be self-evident, says the Declaration of Independence, that all men are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That says that men, people, individuals, have rights, and the proper role of government is to protect those rights and defend those rights. The policy of the American government, said Thomas Jefferson, is to leave its citizens free. Liberty, said John Adams, must at all costs be supported. Politically, individualism translates into liberty. Economically, individualism translates into capitalism. Individuals free to pursue profit in open markets. Thomas Jefferson again: a wise and frugal government shall restrain men from injuring one another, but shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement. George Washington: a people who are possessed of the spirit of commerce, who see and who will pursue their advantages, may achieve almost anything. Individualism, whether we think of it in terms of capitalism, economic liberty, economic freedom, or in terms of personal political freedom, is our nation's core value and its most fundamental principle. And I believe it's a source of strength. Because in hardwiring individualism into the very fabric of our society, the founding fathers acknowledged an important reality: the selfishness of people. I mean, that's true, right? Given the opportunity, people will pursue their own self-interests. Free from constraint and outside interference, people do what's best for them. That's human nature. And the genius of our nation's founders is they didn't just recognize it, they didn't just accommodate it, they envisioned a country based on it. They didn't try to work around it, they hardwired it into our country's DNA. Think about our Constitution. If you don't remember anything else from civics class, you probably remember checks and balances, right? Power is divided between the state government and the federal government. Power within the federal government is divided between the legislative and the executive and the judicial branches. And at every level of government, there's a balance between democratic rule, where the people decide, and Republican government, where elected officials make decisions on behalf of the people. And all of that checking and balancing exists for one reason. Left unchecked and unbalanced, power would be consolidated into one group of people, and that group of people would use power and abuse power for themselves. Our Constitution assumes that people are going to try to do that, so it sets them against each other. Our Constitution assumes people will act selfishly, so it divides power. Our Constitution plans for the depravity of man. And our economic institutions as well. They assume that people will act selfishly, and they leverage that. They harness that. Let's promote competition. And for whoever wins, that'll translate into profit. But everyone will benefit from expanded economies and lower prices. You can disagree with me if you want, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. I'm pretty sure one of the reasons, maybe the reason, our nation has been as prosperous as it's been for as long as it's been, it's founded on a true and accurate understanding of human nature. People do what's best for them. We are born individualists. But what about when we're born again? See, that's the paradox. That's the contradiction we dwell in as Christ followers in the United States. And Paul's going to speak to that today. Let's remind ourselves where we were, because we've been away from Corinthians for a week. Paul's writing to a church that he planted, writing to people that he mostly knew, who were in the process of coming back to the truth, returning to the gospel after pivoting away for a time and following false teachers. They've left those false teachers behind for the most part. They're coming back and trusting Paul and Paul's ministry and Paul's Jesus. And he spent most of the letter so far reaffirming those truths. Reaffirming, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the right gospel, the true gospel. And the ministry that I'm called to, Paul's been telling them, that's the ministry that I was called to by Jesus Christ. But having done that, having gotten that out of the way, now in chapter 8, Paul shifts. He changes his focus away from his ministry to the ministry that the Corinthians were called to. He says, let's talk about the practical outworking of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now that you've got the nature of that faith squared away again, let's talk about the outworking of it. Now that we're all on the same page about what's true, let me remind you, Paul's going to say, let me remind you of what you get to do. And he starts off telling them that they get to do something very precious. They get to do something that other believers do. They get to worship the Lord through their giving. Let's read our text. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, your translation might say now. It signals a shift, a new subject. Okay, we talked about that. Now let's talk about this, brethren. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, northern Greece, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, their gift, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul's going to get into the specifics, the mechanics, the logistics of giving in the next couple of weeks as we finish chapter 8, as we get into chapter 9. But today he starts talking about the principle of giving. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. If you're taking notes, we're going to start off talking about the principle of giving. We'll circle back to this paradox that we live in. And then we'll look to Jesus' definition of profit as a way of breaking that paradox. And we'll wrap up by looking at some examples of the practice of giving. The principle of giving, the paradox of giving, the profit in giving, and the practice of giving. But let's start where Paul starts. Let's talk about the principle. And he's talking about a principle that doesn't just apply to giving, but guides everything that we do, everything that we are as Christ followers. What is that principle? What is our first principle in this life? One word. Jesus will also accept love. We'd even accept others. Because in Jesus' name, we love God and love others. And you want to know who loves others, Paul says in verse 1. Man, those guys in Macedonia, they love. And they love, verse 2, they love even though they're going through their own stuff. Even though they're being crushed by life. That's the idea of affliction there. The poverty that they're experiencing because there had been a bunch of wars in that region. The persecution that they're experiencing because that had risen up almost as quickly as the gospel arrived. Man, that's conspiring to crush them like grapes. But as great as their trials are, still verse 2, their joy is even greater. As deep as their poverty is, and the Greek there suggests like bottom of the ocean deep, their generosity comes from a place that's even deeper. In fact, their generosity is so great, verse 3, they gave beyond their ability. They looked at their bank balance. They looked at their checkbook ledger. They said, here's what we can afford, and we're going to give more than that. How? How do you get to a place where that makes sense? Glance back at verse 2. Paul gives us a hint. He says their defining quality was what? Joy. Where does joy come from? God, the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. The Macedonians, Paul's telling us, were walking in the Spirit. Because they were walking in the Spirit, they were overflowing with joy. Because they were walking in the Spirit, they were trusting that God would supply their needs. Because they were walking in the Spirit, they were absolutely refusing to worry about what they'd eat or where they'd sleep. Because they were walking in the Spirit, they were worshiping with everything that they had, even things that they thought that they might need. They were remembering what David said back in 2 Samuel 24:24. I refuse to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. The Macedonians' heart was the same as David's heart, was the same as God's heart. They were givers of everything that they had. They gave sacrificially. They loved through their giving, because love costs, right? And Paul continues in verse 4. He says, I even tried to talk them out of it. I said, hey, are you sure? Because you guys are poor. And they wouldn't hear of it. They pleaded with Paul, verse 4, implored him with much urgency, let us do this, Paul. Don't withhold this opportunity from us. Let us give to the church in Jerusalem. And it doesn't mention the church in Jerusalem here, but we know from other places that's what's in view. A church that was poor like they were poor. A church that was persecuted like they were persecuted. Plus, church in Jerusalem had another issue. The church in Jerusalem began on Pentecost, and it began with people mostly who were pilgrims. They had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, because before it was the day that people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, it was a Jewish feast day. They had come from all over to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of them took the gospel back to where they'd come from. A lot of them decided to stay and said, hey, let's be church and do church here, except they had no job, no family, no property, no prospects, just need, which the Macedonians looked at and they said, hey, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity to love. That's an opportunity to give. That's an opportunity for the church to be the church. And I'll be honest, Paul says in verse 5, I was surprised. I was expecting the Macedonians to maybe help a little, you know, sort of a token amount. I was expecting them to say, like, we wish we could do more, but, you know, we're poor too. But we're going to give you something so people can't say that we did nothing. But Paul says, no, they blew me away. And I'll tell you how it happened. Verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Step 1, they gave themselves to the Lord completely. They sold out for Jesus, fully committed, holding nothing back. Heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it. Everything we have is from you, Lord. So we're giving it all back to you. Everything that we have is from you. You purchased us. You redeemed us at the cross. We're giving it all back to you. We're making it available to you as our worship to you. Give it to who you want to give it to. Use it for what you want to use it for. It's yours. And so entrusting Paul with their offering was just an extension of that. They went to Paul and they said, Paul, we're sold out for Jesus, and we can see that you're sold out for Jesus. You're a man surrendered to God just like we're men surrendered to God. So take what we give you and use it for the glory of God. That's how you do it, Paul is telling the Corinthians. That's the example that you should look to. That's how you do it. That's how you should do it, he's saying to the Corinthians. There's your role model. There's the principle that you need to internalize. And he says, verse 6, I know you and Titus talked about this. I know you had good conversations about it. But now it's time to follow through. Now it's time to put legs to it. Now it's time to turn all of those good intentions into practical actions. Because I know you're doing good in a lot of areas, verse 7. And you went sideways for a minute, but you're back. You're back on track in faith. You're trusting Jesus. You're back on track in speech, you're preaching Jesus. You're back on track in knowledge, you're knowing Jesus. Back on track in diligence, serving Jesus. Hey, you're even back on track loving us in the name of Jesus. So now do one more thing, verse 7. Now add one more thing to that list. Abound in this grace also, give to the work of Jesus. Give like the Macedonians are giving. Release the treasure that God has given you, the resources he's entrusted to you, and use them to love people in his name. Not because I'm telling you to, he continues in verse 8. Not because I'm laying a trip on you. That would be religion. That's bad. That would be works. That would be hollow. That would be empty. That would be dead. Don't do it. Don't do it for that reason. Don't do this because you think you've got to. Do this because as a Spirit-filled believer, you know that you get to, that it's a privilege, that it's a blessing. And that's the same opportunity that we have, Calvary. We get to trust God. We get to worship him with our giving. And when that's hard, we get to remember the greater our devotion, the greater our dependence will be. And the greater our dependence will be, the greater our generosity will be. But how does that make sense, Paul? We can imagine the Corinthians asking that question because they're not that different than us. Their society wasn't that different than ours. They were under Roman rule, yes, but they hadn't always been. I mean, for crying out loud, democracy was invented just on the other side of Greece in Athens. So they had an idea what it was all about. They certainly understood capitalism. The Corinthians were a wealthy city. Unlike the Macedonians, the Macedonians were poor. The Corinthians, wealthy in comparison. The reason? Commerce. Business. Yeah, they were oppressed by Rome to an extent, but that just made them long all the more for liberty. The freedom to do what they wanted to do, to prosper as individuals. And see, this is the paradox of what Paul is teaching. The paradox that you and I find ourselves in is the paradox the Corinthians found themselves in. What they grew up being taught, what they grew up believing, warred with what the Bible was saying. They were saying, like you might be saying right now, Paul, what you're proposing is dangerous. And I got to tell you, it's borderline un-American. Giving, Paul, we need to be saving. We need to be guarding and defending what we have, and we need to be obtaining even more. How else are we going to be safe? Who knows when the next pandemic is going to hit? How else are we going to ensure our children have a better standard of living than we did? How else are we going to provide for our retirement? How else are we supposed to enjoy life in a cold, hard world? Paul's answer, verse 9, Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, by means of his poverty, might become rich. Though he was rich. That's a very simple phrase, but consider the depth of meaning there. It's interesting to read what commentators do with it, how they try to amplify it. He dwelt with the Father in the courts of heaven, says one author. He was continually praised and adored by the heavenly host, points out another. He was the owner of the universe and everything in it. He held white-hot stars in his hands. He could reach out and touch absolutely everything. Anything in creation and say, this is mine. Rich. Warren Wiersbe, always a great one for alliteration, which I wonder, is it because his parents named him Warren Wiersbe? So he thought it was a rule. but Wiersbe points out that Jesus was rich in his person. He was the eternal God. Rich in position. King above all kings, rich in possessions, owned everything, rich in power. He could do anything. And all of that being true, he willingly, he eagerly, he ran toward the opportunity to become poor for us. See, here in verse 9, we have the central truth of our salvation in one of the most beautiful and I think one of the most important expressions of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. Jesus became poor for us. He gave all of it away for us. He didn't give all of it away, Patrick. I mean, he rose again on the third day. He got it all back again. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. In order to forgive our sin, Jesus had to die, right? The wages of sin is death. For our sin to be forgiven, Jesus needed to pay the price. To pay the price, he needed to die. In order to die, he became a man. And yes, he rose again on the third day. As a man. And he ascended to heaven 40 days later as a man. And today, this day, and every day, for as long as there are days and longer, there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father. Our salvation cost Jesus in ways I'm not convinced we will understand even in eternity. And he did it willingly. He did it joyfully so we could have position, so that we could be adopted by God the Father. He did it joyfully so that we could have possession, so that we could share in the riches of his inheritance. He did it joyfully so that we could have power over sin and death and Satan. He did it eagerly so that we could be the person, the bride, with whom he spends eternity. And what does he ask of us? He says, follow me. Imitate me. Do what I did. Give. Having received the grace of God upon ourselves, verse 9, pour out that grace, Jesus says, verse 1. Having received the grace of God, verse 9, pour out that grace, verse 1, on others. The grace of your time, the grace of your talent, and yes, the grace of your treasure. Really does land a smack dab in the middle of a paradox, doesn't it? Because here we are, literally, we're literally in the middle of a nation founded on individualism. A nation that glorifies and exalts self. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to renounce that exact core value. We're called to make our guiding principle 180 degrees the opposite of that. We're called to trade the primacy of self for the priority of others. We're called to love others. And a lot of Christians, I'm going to be honest, I know a lot of Christians who struggle with this. Christians who refuse to even acknowledge it. Love others? I mean, I love others. I'll witness to others. I'll share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. I'll preach to others. I'll teach others. I'll pray for others. I might even serve others. But give to others? No, this is mine. And it's broken now. But that's okay, because it's mine. This is mine. God gave it to me because he loves me and he wants me to be happy and have a place to put my beverages. It's mine. I'll break it if I want to. And people will quote great thinkers and philosophers and statesmen to defend their position, to explain, this is why I'm not giving up my stuff. This is why I'm not giving up my rights. I'm not giving up my property. And look, if you're talking about not giving up your rights and your property to the government, that's a different conversation, and I'm with you on that. But I get concerned when I see believers quoting people like Ayn Rand. Ayn Rand, when Atlas shrugged, Ayn Rand, the fountainhead, 20th century philosopher, and for reasons passing understanding, she's all of a sudden the darling of Christian conservatives. Ayn Rand's whole belief system was that selfish is good. And she'd say things and mean things and teach things. The moral purpose of a man's life is the achievement of his own happiness. What business do we have as Christ followers adhering to anything along those lines? I mean, apart from God, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Apart from God, I can't argue with the logic. Apart from God, the logic is actually compelling. But we're not apart from God. Not anymore. So our lives cannot be governed by the logic of the world. It has to be governed by love. Others. Giving. Which means we got to change how we do the math. It means we have to change how we define profit. Next point. The world's math is a zero-sum game. You know it even if you don't think of it that way. If I give and you take, I have less, you have more. And if you end up with more than you started with, you win. And if I end up with more than I started with, I win. Except that's not how Jesus defines profit. That isn't how Jesus does math. Jesus gave at the cross and we took. According to the world's arithmetic, that makes Jesus the biggest loser. In the world's eyes, Jesus didn't just lose. He lost huge at the cross. because he gave up what he gave up, not just temporarily, but eternally. Jesus can never get back what he gave up. But how's Jesus doing the calculation? What's his cost-benefit analysis? Yeah, he paid. He became poor. He gave. But he rescued souls, gained a bride, put God's grace and mercy on display for the whole universe. Jesus says, that's profit to me. I count that as gain. And it's worth what I gave up. What's our math like? Because look, in the eyes of the world, we're losers too. And Paul even says at the end of his last letter, if our cost-benefit analysis doesn't extend to the next world, doesn't extend to the next life, they might even be right. But when we serve and suffer for Christ, when we sacrifice, when we share, when we give in this life, we got to ask ourselves, what is gained outside of us? And what's gained is we help rescue souls for eternity. What's gained is that we enlarge the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. What's gained is that we put God's glory on display. Not to mention what's gained is we store up treasure in heaven when we're willing to be poor in this life. We profit eternally. My father used to say, you never see an armored car following a hearse. That was his way of saying you can't take it with you. That's true. We can't take it with us. We can send it on ahead. What makes more sense, to store up treasure in this world that's going to disappear? This world has an expiration date. Or does it make sense to trade treasure in this world for treasure in eternity? How do we do that? We exchange it. You've exchanged money before. You've taken a sack of pennies to the bank and gotten paper money back. Or you've gone to the bank with the $100 bill that grandma gave you for your birthday and you've exchanged it for 20s because you can't spend a $100 bill anywhere. If you're going to be traveling, you've exchanged U.S. money for euros or yen or real or pounds or whatever, whatever currency they use where you're going. We get to do that. We get to trade the currency of this world for currency that, yeah, we probably can't spend in this life, but we can trade it for souls that enter eternity. We can trade it for glory of God for eternity. We get to trade it for rewards that we get to enjoy in eternity. How do we not make that deal? Got to tell Howie Mandel, yeah. And the Macedonian church, that was a deal or no deal reference. Your Facebook algorithm must be different than mine. The Macedonian church was doing that. They were following Jesus' example. They were letting their lives trace the pattern of his life, his sacrifice, his giving. They were following him to the cross. They were receiving the grace he purchased on the cross, and they knew that all they had was because of the cross. Nothing they had truly belonged to them because Jesus bought it for them. In fact, Jesus bought them. They belong to Jesus. All they own belonged to Jesus. And so it stands to reason the only proper use of it was to worship Jesus. The proper use of wealth and possessions for you and I as Christ's followers is to love others in Jesus' name. So what's our math like? Because, yeah, times are rough, but Paul just said in verse 2, we can have affliction and joy both at the same time. We can have poverty and generosity simultaneously. Do we? Are we willing to? What's our math like in practice? Final point. I think about math. I think about a ministry that I used to partner with. And their thing was children in the 1040 window and providing clean water and food and medicine and the gospel of Jesus Christ to children. And they would tell people the cost to sponsor a child is the difference between the cost of basic cable and premium cable. Puts it in perspective. I think about math. I think about a story of the pastor. This is just bothering me. I think about a story that Pastor Chuck used to tell about a nurse who wanted to be a missionary, but she had her own health issues, and the missions board of her denomination said, yeah, we can't send you to China. But somebody that she knew also wanted to be a missionary to China, so she said, we're going to be partners. You go and you serve in China, and I will sponsor you. And so she went to nursing school, and she got a job, and she sent her friend to China. But when she got a promotion, she was able to send another missionary to China. And then she got a raise, and she was able to send another missionary to China. And I was trying to find the story and find out the eventual number, but it was like 14, 16, 18 missionaries by the end of her career that she was annually sponsoring. I think about math. I think about a family in this church years ago got a tax refund they weren't expecting. And it's just the IRS sent the money, and they said, wow, this is money. And they came in and they said, we weren't expecting this. We're doing fine. Is there a family in the church that we can bless? And the next thing you know, a family in the church that needed a car, that didn't have a way to get to church and be a part of the church, had transportation. And then they could become part of the church in a different way. I know a family in another part of the country that has an open bedroom in their house. They're empty nesters. And so they lease it, they rent it out on Airbnb, and they use the proceeds to sponsor a missionary. I know two different families in Wichita right now that are looking into hosting Afghan refugees because they have empty bedrooms. And they said, hey, we're not using the bedrooms. We could give Afghan refugees a place to live and maybe introduce them to Jesus. Thinking about math, I remember a really sweet couple, this is back in my old church, who had just paid off their car. And they said, you know what, this is already in our budget. That $200, $300 a month, whatever it is, that's already accounted for in our budget, but the car's paid for. We're going to reallocate that. Can we sponsor a youth internship at the church? I remember a youth in this church years ago who came in and said, you know, I was going to update my iPhone, and it was going to cost $100, but I don't really need a new iPhone. How about if I sponsor someone for the men's retreat? And I know a number of families that instead of everybody buying everybody a gift at Christmas, they draw names. And so everybody buys one gift and gets one gift, so everyone gets a gift, but they take the rest of what they would spend if everyone was buying gifts for everyone, and they use it to support Embrace, Rescuing Babies, or Youth Horizons, Breaking the Cycle of Fatherlessness, or Operation Christmas, or whatever Christ-serving ministry. And I could keep going, but I don't think I need to. You've got your own examples. But I say all of that to say this. I offer those examples to illustrate this point. You probably flinched at least a couple of those, right? I did. I'm getting convicted up here. But consider this. As we're thinking about the math that we do, the cost-benefit analysis that we do as believers, as Christ followers, not one of those examples involved sacrifice. What do you mean, Pat? Yes, they did. They all did. That was the point. No. The point was that they didn't. The nurse who sponsored missionaries, she kept living at the same standard of living her whole career. She just converted raises and promotions into missionary support instead of taking them for herself. Instead of taking them for herself, she gave them away. She never had them. The family that donated their tax refund, they weren't expecting it. If it had never come, they wouldn't have missed it. So they said, we're not going to miss this. It's found money. Giving it away doesn't cost. The couple that redirected the car payment, that $200, $300 a month was already going out the door. They just chose to not reallocate it to date nights or vacations. The fact that they didn't already have it proved that they didn't need it. Same with the student who didn't upgrade his phone. Same with the families who donate for Christmas or monetize their extra bedrooms. It's humbling to think that we could do any of those things. We could do all of those things. And they're good things, worthy things, worth praying about things. But we could do all of them, and we've only just begun to be Macedonians. we've only scratched the surface of giving, because mostly what we're doing is not taking. We've only started to find the joy of giving like Christ. Something to think about, especially with Thanksgiving and Christmas on the horizon. What if instead of asking, what do I want, what do I deserve, what can I afford, we did different math? How can I bless? What don't I need? What can I give up or live without? When we've begun thinking like that, when that's our operating principle, we've begun to think like Christ. We've started to break out of the paradox of being Christian in America. When my calculus extends beyond me and my family, and I see giving to others and investing in the kingdom as an opportunity, a blessing, not a burden, I've begun to define profit like Christ. And when I stop thinking about how much I have to give, how much I need to give, how much I can afford to give, and I start asking, God, how much will you let me give? How much will you let me give away? And we actually start doing that, practicing it. Then we'll begin to give like Christ. And when we do, we'll begin to know the joy that he knew, the joy that he found, the joy that he has, because he gave himself at the cross. Lord, teach us to love like you, to do math like you, to give like you, to esteem others, prioritize others, not just in our thoughts and our prayers, but with our hands and feet, their calendars and our checkbooks, their lives and our actions. Lord, we pray that you'd war with any sense of guilt or obligation, any condemnation the enemy might be stirring up. Lord, draw us close to your heart. Fill us with your spirit. Overflow us with your love.